We're looking at the day of Pentecost. This is Pentecost Sunday. It's also known as Whit Sunday. The reason it's called Whit Sunday is because, at least in the Anglican tradition, it was common to wait for your baptism, to have your baptism take place on Pentecost, day of Pentecost. And they would wear white. And the vestments in the Anglican church, as I recall, are white on Whit Sunday. In fact, in this church back in 1893, I would imagine that being a liturgical church, it was a Methodist Episcopal church, that the minister would wear white vestments on Whit Sunday. Do you remember the pastors wearing robes and stuff way back? And don't remember that? Maybe they didn't. Well, yeah, but I mean like in the 50s or something. You guys might remember. I know 1893 is way back. I was talking about a few years after that. Yeah, that would be, now if you can remember that, boy, oh boy. Whew. No, I was not in any way insinuating anything about your age or anything like that. So, no. Anyway, Whit Sunday, white vestments. And the reason for that is because it was typical on the day of Pentecost for people to wait until then to be baptized. They and their households would be baptized, a new convert anyway, coming into the kingdom. Now, I want to begin this morning with a bit of an introduction. Looking at Hebrews 9, actually, and this introduction, depending on how things go, might be the entire sermon, and that'd be fine. We'll quit before I get to the rest of it. But let me read a section here from Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, as a way of introduction to our Pentecost Sunday celebration. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let me pause for a minute. Christ, the picture here, remember how we've talked about how in fact, you go back to Eden. Eden was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle as well. And the tabernacle itself, the tent of meeting, and the temple were likewise copies of this. And it says those things were supposed to remind us that Christ would one day do this work of taking his blood, and I don't think he literally brought any blood in there, into the holy place, the most holy place in heaven. But he simply walked in with his pierced hands and feet. And we saw last week how on Ascension Day, that's what he did. It was the coronation march where he went to this most holy place. And when he came there, in Revelation, we see that he was the Lamb who was slain. So he took his blood into this holy place, this most holy place. And this is what the writer of Hebrews, Paul, I believe, is saying. For the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of flesh. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works and serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All of these other tabernacles were copies. If you look at that, look back in Exodus, for instance, or Chronicles, you'll see that it was made according to the instruction of God. Moses on the mountain, actually twice in Exodus, it tells us that God said, here's how you make it. Here's how I want this to look. David, when he was turning over the kingdom to Solomon, he said, by the hand of God upon me, I wrote the instructions. This is how the temple should look. And in that temple, we've talked about how there's actually a metaphorical picture of earth and then movement toward the most holy place. And man was barred from that most holy place. He couldn't go there because in the day that Adam sinned, he was barred from that sanctuary. And then nobody could go there again until later in the Mosaic dispensation. You had a priest go there once a year, but only with blood. Then Jesus Christ, of course, has opened that door for us. He ascended to heaven, and he entered the most holy place, and we're there too. The Bible says that in Jesus Christ, we are actually in the most holy place. Not a copy. We don't have to worry about going into some temple thing or whatever, but we're actually there in Jesus Christ, according to the scripture, that he has entered that holy place and we are there. Now, what Jesus did, he did so that we could be cleansed from dead works and do good work. There's a difference between, there's dead works and there's good lively works, you might say. If we are a new creation in Jesus Christ, it is only then that we are capable of producing good work. Everything else is dead work. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you might do the exact same thing. You might go to the poor and give a lot of money and a lot of your time and do a lot of wonderful things. And that's good. There's common grace being shown there. But if you're not in Jesus Christ, that is a dead work. It's not going to earn you anything. Now, if you're in Christ and you're doing the exact same thing, you're not earning anything, but you're cultivating that new creation. Why does this other person who's not in Jesus Christ, how can they even do anything good in the first place? Well, it's not a good work. It's a dead work. But there's an intrinsic value there because they are expressing the image of God doing something good. There's something that's coming out of them. Actually, it's coming out of that created nature, which has been tainted, which has been deformed, but there's still going to be some expression by common grace of the image of God. However, that work is of no value in the eyes of God, in the sense that we're speaking that it's not going to get them into heaven. You have probably talked to a lot of folks, as I have, who say, well, I've done a lot of good things. I go to church every Sunday, and my good outweighs the bad. And the answer to that is, it will never, never get you into heaven. Good works are those things that you do not to earn salvation, but to express that salvation. We've talked about this many times, and I will talk about it many times more because it is so important. But if you look at Ephesians, it says that we're created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10, I believe it is. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're created in Christ for. Not to have fun, but it is fun to do good works. But it's not so we can be something that we could get our felt needs met. We're created, recreation, in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's what we ought to be doing. That's what it says in Hebrews. We are cleansed from these dead works. We're a new creation. We have seen as we've looked through the Sermon on the Mount thus far that Jesus is saying, here's who you are. This is what you are. You're supposed to be, as you are a new creation, you're supposed to be a poor in spirit. You're supposed to be meek. You're supposed to be all these different things that you are in Jesus Christ, which when they're expressed, are an expression, a cultivation of that new creation. And guess who enables us to do that? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, and we celebrate here on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is, by the way, as we've discussed, actually merges, if you will, with this point three of the covenant sequence. We've talked about how in the covenant sequence, first of all, we acknowledge God as sovereign. And we praise him. And if you look at your bulletin, you'll see that I'm attempting to celebrate covenant in our worship service. Those lines there divide the sections. We first celebrate God as a sovereign Lord to be exalted and to be praised. Secondly, we are acknowledging that we have a representative of Jesus Christ. And he is the Word made flesh. And so we have the bulk, if you will, of our Word there. The church is one foundation. Jesus Christ is Lord. The third part is the expression of the stipulations, the ethical stipulations. And then, of course, we have blessings. And then, of course, we have at the end the continuity of the covenant. The Holy Spirit has to do with ethics, the ability, in our case, to do what's right. And so we have looked at this idea last week of the ascension where Christ is enthroned as the representative. Now we're looking at what followed close on the heels of that. The day of Pentecost, we're looking at the fact that the Spirit of God is poured out, and may I say it, as the enforcer. I don't mean that in a bad way. I remember when I was a kid playing basketball, we all wanted to be enforcers. You know, there was always these enforcers in the NBA, and they're the guys who couldn't play basketball very well, but they like to beat up on people. And so when I was playing basketball, it was cool to be the enforcer because you could throw an elbow in somebody's face and get thrown out of the game. Real smart. But I don't mean that about the Holy Spirit. He's not the enforcer with violence and harsh approach. He is the paraclete, the counselor. But you know what that word actually means? It can be an advocate. It is someone who speaks truth even when it hurts. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Applies to us, cultivates, works out of us this new creation and says, this is the way it's supposed to be. And then when you're not doing that, he's going to speak truth even when it hurts. That's what a paraclete does. Jesus was the first paraclete. Did you know that? It actually calls him that in the New Testament. It calls himself that. And he spoke truth even when it hurt. Get behind me, Satan, said to Peter. You'll deny me 3 times. Feed my sheep. Do you really love me? Peter got the real bulk of this, didn't he? It seems like Peter was kind of the guy who got beat up a lot because he deserved it. But the Holy Spirit is given to us as the one who is one who enforces this third point of the covenant sequence, leads us into truth. And so the day of Pentecost was really a completion of Jesus' redemptive work. It brought things to their completion. Now, what is Pentecost, by the way? What does it mean? It comes from the Greek word, which means 50th. And if we look back in the Old Testament, we see that it's celebrating the Feast of Weeks. Feast of the end of the harvest, actually. Well, not the end of the harvest, but the end of the grain harvest. And it took place 7 Sabbaths after the Sabbath following Passover. Now, need to understand something here. There's 2 ways to see that. Remember, in Passover, you had a high day following it would be the 15th. It was a high day. It was a Sabbath day. And the Pharisees said that it was supposed to begin, the 7 weeks begin with that Sabbath. And so Pentecost would be a floating holiday. Feast of Weeks would be a floating holiday, if you will. Because it just depended on what day of the week the 14th and the 15th fell of Nisan. And so the Pharisees said, no, the 14th you begin your Passover that evening, remember, then the 15th is a high holy day, it's a Sabbath, and you start counting your 7 weeks from there. The Sadducee says, no, you don't. No, you actually begin counting your Sabbaths with the first regular Sabbath. It might be the next day, it might be a week later, but it's the first regular Sabbath. Now, if you do it that way, it means that Pentecost always falls on what we call a Sunday. And guess what? The Sadducees were the priestly caste in the dime of Jesus Christ, and they celebrated Pentecost on what we call Sunday. Now, that's significant. By the way, after the temple was destroyed, AD 70, the Pharisees gained ascendancy because there was no need for priests anymore because there was no temple. And so after the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, Pentecost began to be celebrated as a floating holiday, the Feast of Weeks. So what's important here is that this is one of the reasons, I guess I could say, that we celebrate our worship. Our Sunday is our day of worship, I'm trying to say. Maybe we better take a little sip of this coffee to clear the old... I've been asked, why do we worship on Sunday? That's one of the reasons. The church was born on a Sunday. The day of Pentecost fell on a Sunday in this era. It always did, as long as the Sadducees were in power. It is also the day, of course, when Jesus rose from the dead on the 8th day, a Sunday. And then, by the way, the 8th day is significant, as I've talked to you before in the Old Testament. The 8th day is a day of renewal, regeneration, cleansing. The number 8 is the number of Christ, I suppose we could say. If you look at the Old Testament, you see that the priestly ministry was inaugurated on the 8th day. They had some cleansing and so forth up there, but it was the 8th day when they were anointed. If you look at Leviticus and others, you'll see that the lepers were cleansed. Their cleansing took place on the 8th day. If you look at the three main feasts, you also see that the 8th day is prominent throughout those feasts. And again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place on the 1st day or the 8th day. And Pentecost took place on the 1st day. Again, we're talking theologically the 8th day. But there's something else you need to know about this. Each of these 3 main feasts, Passover and Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, and Feast of Tabernacles, they had two dimensions to it. Passover, of course, was a release from bondage, because they're in Egypt and they're let go. But it also coincides with, you know, if you read in Leviticus 23 or in Numbers, you'll read that they were also presenting the first fruits. The first, very first, they brought a sheaf of barley. And it was, there was a Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all right in the same feast time. And so Passover had a seasonal agricultural connection, and it had a covenant connection as well. Now, Tabernacles did too. Tabernacles is a feast of ingathering. And you see the guys who are out there treading in the tubs making wine. That's what they were doing on the Feast of Ingathering. There is the vintage time, and you'd test the wine, and it wouldn't be ready yet. But you would also be celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, what they're celebrating is that 40 years of God leading them through the wilderness when they lived in these tents and stuff. Remember, the 40 is the preparation for the covenant. So you had a covenant connection for Tabernacles and a seasonal harvest connection. The Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, there is no covenantal connection, apparently, in the Bible. It doesn't tell us about one. It is the conclusion of the grain harvest, 7 weeks after the Passover. And we think, well, wait a minute, isn't there supposed to be some kind of a connection there? Well, actually, there is. It doesn't tell us this in the Bible, but something that arose in the period between the intertestamental period, before the coming of Jesus Christ, when his birth, I should say, it became traditional to celebrate on the day of Pentecost not only the harvest, and then, by the way, they'd have the first loaf of bread. That's when they would actually offer that. And so that was connected to the Feast of Weeks. But also it became connected to the giving of the law at Sinai. Now, isn't that ironic? No, it's not ironic. Isn't that interesting? Because that is, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. In the establishment of covenant, you would often have a theophany as a presence, a cloud-like presence of the Spirit. In fact, we see it at creation. Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, a theophany. We don't know if there was a physical, visible presence, a tangible presence. But we do know that on Mount Sinai there was. And it says that the whole of Sinai was in smoke like a furnace. And there was a cloud that had settled. And there was rumblings and there was roarings. There was tremendous sound. And what that is the Spirit of God, a theophany, a tangible presence of the Spirit. And it was at the giving of the law. You see, the Holy Spirit is all about, and I know there's a lot of folks who say, well, you're out of your mind, but the Holy Spirit is all about law. That's really what he's about. And so we have this connection, once again, these three feasts with these agricultural and then covenantal connections. This presence of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost signals the establishment of a new covenant relationship. I've already described to you how in creation, at Sinai, we can't forget the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was put in place, it was filled with the glory of God, and they couldn't go into it. When the temple was completed, fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, and there was smoke, there was a cloud that filled the temple, and the priests couldn't go into it. Something's different at Pentecost. The people couldn't go into it, but now it's upon them. You see, there's a new covenant age as signaled by the presence of the Holy Spirit here. Before it was, you can't come in. Now it's, you're already in, and you're invited to be part of this in a very special and intimate way. Do you see the difference here? They stood and they saw the mountain in smoke and said, oh boy, well, you know, please, Moses, you take care of this and we'll stand back. The tabernacle was filled with the presence of God, and then they couldn't even go near it. The temple, the people saw the presence of God, and the fire fell, and they fell down and began to worship God, and the priests couldn't go in. And now we see something different here. The presence of the Holy Spirit, very prominently displayed, this theophany. But there is a new covenant age that is taking place. And this is the primary duty of the Holy Spirit, folks. is to inaugurate and to be applying the ethical standards of the new covenant age. So this is what Pentecost is about. This is the meaning of the Spirit's presence that particular day. What I want to look at least briefly, we'll try and get through as much of this as I can, then we'll just cut it off whenever we run out of time. But I want to look at this section in Acts here that has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. I've introduced this idea. Let's go ahead and look at it. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and that just means that it was the day was there. I mean, it was the sun was up, the day had begun. It also means that, remember, on the three primary feasts, all Jewish males were supposed to be in Jerusalem to celebrate, and so it means that everybody was there. Everybody had arrived. They'd been arriving for some time, probably, because this was a one-day deal, and there they were. This particular feast there, when it had fully come, they, meaning the disciples, we don't know how many there were. We're assuming there's the 120. They're all with one accord in one place. We'll discuss what this means. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as if a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll give us wisdom as we look to your Scripture to understand better the coming of your Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. They were there with one passion, one power, one purpose. In the Greek, it actually, we see it as dependent on your translation, but they were there with one accord. That's a majority text presentation of the Greek, and that Greek word is actually a combination of two Greek words, and as I say, you won't find it in the NIV. It'll say something else. It'll be in the King James and New King James, but it's a combination combined of two words that mean same or together, and then the other Greek word means passion, breathing hard, to be fierce. And so it's not like they're just sitting around playing pinochle and maybe, you know, shooting the breeze or whatever. They were there with a passion. They were there with one passion together. And it wasn't some, I don't know if it was customary for them to meet every day at this point. We don't know all the details. But on this particular day, for whatever reason, Luke says that they were there with a shared passion, something that was really important to all of them. Now Luke uses this term elsewhere in a little bit different fashion, so we can't press this too far, but in this particular case and in other places, Luke is using this particular Greek word to mean that they had have a single mind with a single focus, a single passion. This isn't a different teaching than what you'll find in the rest of the New Testament, because Paul emphasizes this as well. We won't turn to the passages, but Paul tells us that we should be of one mind. Romans 12, 2 Corinthians 13, you'll see in Philippians 2 and 4 that Paul constantly tells the first century believers, be of one mind, be of a single mind. And that mind, of course, is of Jesus Christ. Paul uses a different word here. I'm not trying to mislead you in any way, because it's a different term, but the idea is the same. To be of one mind. To have the same frame of mind, the same passion. What is it that really turns your crank, and it's got to be the same thing for everybody concerning the kingdom of God? Now, the passion they had was pretty easy to discern. We know this much, that Jesus is the Son of God. They were all agreeing on that he's the Messiah, that he died for the sins of God, of his people, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to the heavens, and that the covenant found its fulfillment in him, the covenant promises, and that he had established the kingdom of God. They didn't understand necessarily all of these details, but they did agree on those basic ideas. And we'll see if we were to go through the book of Acts that their understanding was enlarged And we might say that they were a little too Jewish, I guess you'd say, because they didn't think the Gentiles should have any part of this. And they realized later that it was not just Jews, but Gentiles alike who would be brought into this. They were learning this as they went along. But what we have here is a shared passion, a passion for Jesus Christ, for His gospel, and for His kingdom. And they were of one mind. They were thinking about that, talking about that, and focusing on that alone that particular day. Very important. One mind, one passion, and then we see one power. When we look at the scripture here, this one passion had drawn them together when suddenly it says, there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. It doesn't say there was a wind, it says there was a sound. In fact, it leads us to understand that there was this roaring sound. In fact, that's what the Greek means. A roaring sound like a wind of strength that carries you along with a tremendous sound and a loud, violent wind is what the Greek is telling us here. It sounded that way. Now, I'll tell you something. That should make us think about, once again, Sinai. What happened to Sinai? Well, they had all the cloud and fire, but they had a huge noise going on. It got louder and louder and louder. And finally, people just said, you know, please, Moses, you do this. Ezekiel, when he saw his vision of the glory cloud, and again, there was the lightning, the thunder, and the noise, a tremendous noise. He says, like a tumult, like waters crashing, this tremendous noise, the presence of the Spirit of God. And so the place was filled with this sound. By the way, we don't know where they were for sure. Some folks want to say, well, they were in the same upper room that they were in before, or maybe they're in the temple someplace, because after all, 3,000 folks had to gather, maybe more than that, and hear the word preached. But we don't know. There could have been a balcony and there was a big courtyard. We don't know where they were for sure. It doesn't really matter. The place was filled with this sound, deafening sound. And then suddenly fire came. And again, there's a lot of discussion. Well, the divided mean this? Or it doesn't really matter. Maybe they looked like their hair was on fire. I don't know. Maybe they were just all in flame. I don't know. But there was a divided, in other words, several separate tongues of fire on each person. All these people had the fire on. And I don't know exactly how it looked. It doesn't really matter. The point is that it was proof that the presence of the Spirit was there. That the glory cloud, if you will, had come down. That they were in the presence of Almighty God. And it's not a mere power. It's not just as if it's some energy. It's the person, the Holy Spirit. And this is how He displays Himself. This is the theophany. This is the Holy Spirit. This is what He looks like, if you will, when He accommodates Himself to human understanding. He's like a tremendous, violent cloud. And He's like fire. And frankly, He toned it down here quite a bit, I think. Because if it had been like what Ezekiel saw, or if it had been like what has happened on Mount Sinai, that place would have been shattered. And they would have been laying around going, what happened? But He toned it down, I think, here. So these were followers of God who were suddenly filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a question here. In the Old Covenant age, were believers filled with the Spirit? And the answer is no. Maybe you've been told otherwise, but they were not filled with the Spirit. They were enabled by the Spirit to believe, because outside of the grace of God, none of us can believe anything that God would tell us. And I don't want anything to do with that. I am at enmity with God apart from the Spirit. And so, in the Old Covenant age, they were enabled by the Spirit to believe, enabled to obey, but they were not filled with the Spirit. The law had not been written upon their heart. This had not yet happened. Joel prophesied about it coming to pass. We read that earlier. Peter will explain that this is that prophecy coming to pass. The Old Testament saints were enabled but not filled. This is something. This is something different. There had been a special anointing on the prophets in time past, but they were never filled in this fashion. The law had never been written upon their heart, because the Bible says that is a new thing in the administration of the covenant. By the way, just as an aside, this would, in the Pentecostal or charismatic approach, the idea is that the baptism of the Spirit is a second blessing, a special thing. And it's not. If you're born again, you've been baptized in the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole idea, the whole discussion of the gifts of the Spirit, but there is no second blessing. There is no additional baptism of the Spirit. To be born again is to be the new creation. To be born again is to receive the Holy Spirit, not to merely be enabled, but to be filled and empowered and to be able to cultivate the things of God. That's what it means to be baptized in the Spirit of God. Every New Testament believer is, in fact, baptized in the Spirit. So we have one Spirit here. One work of baptism. One new covenant established here. And all of us on equal footing before God and the Spirit. Now, again, I'm not going to touch on the gifts of the Spirit today. That's another teaching, another time. But the point today is that there is one Spirit, one initiation, one inauguration, one new covenant. And we participate in that fully, just as fully as the apostles did 2,000 years ago. The point is, either you have the Spirit of God because you're in Christ, or you do not. Either you're born again or you do not, or you are not born again. So if you're born again, you have the Spirit of God, and it's the only baptism of the Spirit that there is. The last thing I want to look at very quickly is this one purpose. One passion, one power, one purpose. And the purpose of the coming of the Spirit was not to enable people to speak in tongues. It's not to enable people to do miracles. Those things happen. But that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to, can I use that term again, enforce the new covenant. And I don't mean that in a harsh fashion, but it would be like if I was paralyzed and in a chair and I couldn't do anything. I couldn't eat, couldn't brush my teeth, couldn't do anything. And I needed help to do that. I need someone to enforce the idea of getting up and walking. So all of a sudden the Spirit of God enforces that idea. It enables me to walk, you see. That's what the Holy Spirit is here for. Not to give us speaking in tongues or prophecy or whatever. Those things were peripheral, if you will. Even in the New Covenant age, in the early days of the New Covenant age, the Spirit of God, His purpose was to herald the New Age, the Son of Man. Jesus Christ ascended, and that creation was being redeemed. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. To proclaim the wonderful works of God, as we'll see that they were said, the people said, we're hearing them proclaim the wonderful works of God. That's the purpose. To enforce this new covenant age, to make it happen, to allow us by His filling to cultivate that law that He's written upon our heart. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to make us an expression of Jesus Christ. Each one of us individually. So they were proclaiming the truth. We're not going to get into that today, but the truth. They're speaking the word, the gospel. The Spirit was present, was poured out to enforce those covenant stipulations, to enable them to obey, and that's the primary work of the Spirit. I'm going to look at something real quick here. We'll have to rush through this, but John 16. You can jot this down if you like. I want to tell you, this is what Jesus said the Spirit's about. John 16:7 following. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will. This is what He's going to do. From the very mouth of Jesus Christ. Convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You'll note that it doesn't say anything about the charismata here. I'm not discounting that. That's something that God obviously brought to pass. But what I want you to see is that, and maybe I don't even need to tell you this, but we're not second-class citizens if we don't embrace the charismata. We are indeed doing what we're supposed to do if we are cultivating the new creation. Jesus says that He'll do this, come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In other words, Jesus continues to speak to us as that law is cultivated. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Goes on from there. By the way, Jesus tells us elsewhere that God's word is truth. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict of sin, which is lawlessness, with an eye toward the redemptive obedience. convict of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. His job is to convict of righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is the standard of righteousness. He was, is righteous. He should not have been crucified based upon man's judgment of right and wrong. Of course, God had that determined that he would be our sacrifice. But also the Spirit would convict of judgment. And he will convict concerning the judicial overthrow of Satan and the breaking of bonds. Let me read you something that A.T. Robertson wrote. I ran across this and I thought it was interesting. Thus then the Spirit shall bring home to men's conscience the sense of sin consummated in the rejection of Jesus who came to take away the sin of the world. Secondly, the sense of perfect relief in the righteousness of the Father's servant, now fetched from the earth that spurned him, to that bosom where from everlasting he had dwelt. And number three, the sense of emancipation from the fetters of Satan, whose judgment brings men to liberty, to be holy and transformation out of the servants of devils, of the devil into sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. Now to one class of men, however, all this will carry conviction only. They will not come to Christ, revealed though he be to them as a life-giving one, that they might have life. Such, abiding voluntarily under the dominion of this prince of the world, are judged in his judgment as well, the visible consummation of which will be at the great and final day. To another class, however, this blessed teaching will have another issue, translating them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me wrap this up very quickly. The first thing I want to apply here is that we need to be of one mind, one passion here at Cottonwood Community Church. And all believers, of course, need to be the same passion. And that passion needs to be Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And I've discussed briefly today that as a church, we should be praying and asking God to open our eyes to our niche ministry, if you will. But undergirding that must be a passion for Jesus Christ, that we would serve him in everything we do, and for his kingdom. We also need to realize that we all have the Spirit in the fullest measure. If you're a believer, then you're baptized in the Spirit of God, and you're able, because of that, to cultivate the new creation, to live a life that is pleasing to the Father. Finally, we share the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to declare the truth of man's sin and separation from God, to proclaim the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the fact that man can be saved. We need to also declare the righteousness of God, that we can become the righteousness of God, in Jesus Christ. And we need to announce the overthrow of Satan and the breaking of the bonds of sin. And that enables us to live in harmony with God and his word. That's the purpose of the Spirit, must be ours as well, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless us as we continue to worship now, as we sing some songs to you and